And today we're going to look at a subject that should interest everybody here, because all of us are going to heaven who are Christians, so we should have a very personal interest in this chapter of God's Word. So pay attention. Now you're going to get a little preview before you get there of what heaven is going to be like. Revelation 21, we'll just read the first 8 verses, and then, God willing, we'll complete this chapter next week. Revelation 21, let's read responsively. Verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Amen. God will bless his word. Now, you see in the little diagram, if you haven't got a copy of the notes, they're at the back of these notes, that the end of the millennium will bring in a world of eternal bliss and happiness. Now, before the millennium ends, we have the Great Tribulation Period, or the Tribulation Period. Then we have this 1,000 years of millennium, the millennium. And then we have this eternal golden age. During this 1,000 years, the curse that came into being at Eden, way back here in Eden, that curse that has continued all through time, there'll be a partial lifting of it here. It's partially lifted. And the desert will bring forth and bloom during the millennium. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The animals will stop devouring one another and murdering, killing one another. But it's only during the eternal golden age that the curse that came in Genesis chapter 3 on the world will be no more. Completely gone. So that is the significant difference between the millennium and the eternal golden age. What has been lifted partially there will be completely gone in the eternal golden age. That means there will be no sin, no death, no suffering, no old age. You won't have to go and buy SK2 to keep yourself looking young. You won't have to worry about your body physically deteriorating in any way. The dentists will be out of business, the doctors will be out of business, the undertakers will be out of business. That's the eternal golden age. That's perfection. And it's the age where God dwells amongst his people. And because the curse is lifted, there needs to be a new heaven and a new earth. Because although the old earth in the millennium was renovated, maybe if I could use a building analogy. At the beginning of the millennium, the earth is renovated. But it's not a new earth. It's the same old earth renovated. But come the eternal golden age, at the end of the millennium, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, every sinner is banished into the lake of fire eternally. There's no more sin, there's no more sinners on the earth or in the universe. Then God will not just renovate, He'll give us a new build. He tears away the old renovated earth that was in the millennium. He burns it with fire. Of course, the idea in fire is it totally destroys, isn't it? That old earth is, and that old heaven is completely and utterly destroyed. And a brand new heaven and a brand new earth emerges here. And of course, that earth will require a capital city. The old millennium had Jerusalem as its capital city. Do you remember the old millennial Jerusalem, which was a beautiful place, and all the Jews were there, and all the people came up, the Gentiles, and said, "Show us how to worship the Lord." But there was still sin in the old Jerusalem, the millennial Jerusalem, because there was a rebellion there. Do you remember the end of Revelation 20? Gog, the battle of Gog and Magog. So that old Jerusalem and that old earth, which was renovated during the millennium, will have to be destroyed because God cannot abide the presence of sin. Nothing that will defile it can enter into the eternal golden age. And as a consequence, John in Revelation 21 is going to see this vision that begins this moment of the eternal golden age. So let's go. That's where we are. If you remember Revelation 20 verse 15, it finished with the lake of fire here at the end of the millennium, great white throne judgment. The devil, his angels, the antichrist, the false prophet, every ungodly who's ever lived are now banished into the lake of fire eternally. Now where that lake of fire is, we don't know. But we know it's real. And we know it's a place that God has prepared, the Bible says, for the devil and his angels and those who follow him. So now God's going to give us a new build, no longer a renovated earth. This is going to be the perfect earth. This is going to be Eden restored, a new paradise. And John sees, he says, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now, some people think that the heaven there refers to the firmament, just the atmosphere and space. Other people think it means where God is right now, heaven, where all the glorified saints are, includes all of that. I have a feeling that maybe it includes everything. Because the old heaven where God is right now was contaminated by sin. Do you remember when? When Lucifer led the rebellion in heaven and was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion. So there was sin in heaven. Has been sin in heaven. There isn't right now, but there has been. It has had the contamination of sin. So some people believe, and I think it's a good, plausible belief, that when it says a new heaven and a new earth here, it means the old heaven is going to be destroyed, the old earth is going to be destroyed, and God is going to do something completely new in heaven and in earth. Not just this earth and the atmosphere, but right into wherever heaven is. Now all going to be built, rebuilt as a new place. Now the Greek word that's translated new is kainos, that's used here, you see it in your notes. That Greek word means new in, not just new in time, like when you say, tomorrow is a new day. That just means new in a chronological sense. No, the word new, kainos here, means new in a qualitative sense. In other words, it's something brand new. Hasn't been there before. Okay, it's a different Greek word. So this new heaven and a new earth means a completely different one. Now of course, that should have a little thought in our minds today because we're so attached to this earth, aren't we? We say, oh, how many condos and houses and, stocks and shares can I accumulate here on earth? Well, here's the bad news. Whatever you accumulate, you leave behind anyway. And whatever you accumulate and leave behind, God's going to burn up anyway. So don't get too attached to them. Mr. Spurgeon always used to tell his people, grip your possessions lightly. Hold them lightly. You know the difference between holding on tightly and holding on in a very light sense. Spurgeon says, hold them very lightly in your hand because one day you have to let go. So, even that statement, a new heaven and a new earth, is a reminder to you and I that nothing that we have here materially will last eternally. So don't get attached to it. You're leaving it all behind. The only thing that lasts eternally is two things. What are they? God's people and God's word. That's the two things from earth that will be in eternity. God's people and God's word. And you and I must build our lives on those two things because those are the only two things that will last. Now, when I say all of that, don't jump off the deep end here and go and sell your house and give all your money away and come back next Sunday and say, I'm going to heaven. Well, we don't know when we're going to heaven. We still have to live here on earth. God expects us to be wise. He tells us to prepare for life on earth, for our future here on earth, until God calls us home. But all I'm telling you is, we generally don't have that problem in Singapore. We make a lot of preparation for the next few years. That's our problem. Very few of us lack that issue. Our problem is we grip things on earth too tightly. And we forget we have to leave them all behind. Now, this new heaven and this new earth passes away, John, or it comes down, it starts, and the old heaven and the old earth, passes away. And here's the sad thing. If you look at our hymn book, and you had an online hymnal, or you look at our hymn book, and you just look for the word heaven, you'll find the word heaven come up over and over and over again. Because the saints of God, whenever the Spirit of God has been working in power in the past, in people's lives, in revival, in the life of any individual who's walking with God, when that happens, they have a desire for heaven. They think about heaven. They're always at the back of their mind thinking, is this the day that I'm going home? Is this the day that the glory of heaven awaits me? But the tragic thing today is, amongst Christianity, particularly Singapore Christianity, is that people love earth so much that they don't really want to go to heaven. Heaven is like an afterthought. Okay, if we get there, well, okay. It's kind of like the booby prize. But the big prize is Sentosa Cove. Ah, that would be a good one. And because of the advancement of this prosperity gospel, promising people heaven on earth or tempting people to lust after the things of this world, lots of Christians have forgotten about the desire to go to heaven. Let me ask you a simple question. How often do you think about it? We like to sing the songs, don't we? When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. But how many of us really want to be there? Are we saying, yes, Lord, I'm going, I know theoretically, but keep me another few more years. Give me another 10 years, 20 years. I've said this before. I think the biggest shock we will have when we get to heaven is we will say to ourselves, why did I want to stay on earth so long? Why did I not want to get here sooner? Heaven is not just a bit better than earth. It's not like an upgrade from a condo to a landed property, okay? Heaven is infinitely greater than earth. Infinitely more glorious. Infinitely more blessed than anything you can conceive on earth. There's nothing on earth that can compare to the greatness of heaven. Everything is perfect. Everything is glorious. There's no sin, no temptation, no sorrow, no decay, no disease, no mourning, no death in heaven. And best of all, Jesus is there, united in perfect worship. And every picture or every reference in the Bible to heaven is a picture of perfection, isn't it? If I was asked the word to sum up heaven, you know what the word would be? If you've read the notes, you would know. Here's the word. Three letters. J-O-Y. Joy. The Bible talks about joy in heaven. The angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. The Lord Jesus Christ told his people, enter into the joys of thy Lord in heaven. That's what heaven is. Let's be honest, there's not much joy on earth, is there? Not real joy. There's a few moments here and there for the child of God, but by and large, our life could not be characterized by joy, would it? Especially Singaporeans. Our life is more characterized by complaining or gloominess or thinking that everything is not going to work out the way we want it to work out. But by and large, our life is full of fears and concerns and worries about the future. But heaven, there's no worries, because heaven is a place that can be summed up with that word, joy, joy. Wonderful joy, abundant joy. Now, what makes heaven so joyful? Well, here's the wonderful thing. Verse 3 of verse 21, or chapter 21, it says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Or another way of translating that, the dwelling of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, it's not that God is not with us. It's not that God is not our God now. It's not that God doesn't inhabit earth right now. But there's a special sense of the presence of God in heaven. If you remember way, way back in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, we're told that Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage in that perfect place, and also they had a perfect relationship with God. And the Lord God walked with them in the cool of the evening. They had close, intimate, personal fellowship with God. Now, theologians speculate what that really means. Some believe maybe the Lord Jesus Christ walked with them in a pre-incarnate appearance in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening. We just don't know. But somehow they experienced the person and presence of God in a very unique way in the Garden of Eden. And after the fall, they lost that. Sin separated God from Adam and Eve. Now, it doesn't mean that God wasn't present anymore in their lives, that God wasn't present on earth. He was. But it means that closeness, that intimacy of fellowship, relationship between God and man was now broken. But here we find in Revelation 21, that once the curse is lifted, once the ungodly are taken, once the sins of God are resurrected with bodies like the Lord Jesus' body, that fellowship that was broken has now been restored, fully restored. And that's what will bring the joy. There will not be a joy in heaven simply because the streets are paved with gold. If that was the case, Bill Gates would be full of joy, wouldn't he? In his big mansion in America, or the Sultan of Brunei would be the happiest man on earth, most joyful man on earth. It's not the gold that brings the joy. What brings the joy? The presence of God. How do I know that? The Bible says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what the Bible, that's what brings the joy, abundant joy in heaven. The very presence of God, the closeness of God with his people will bring that abundant joy. Now, this new heaven and new earth will require a new capital city. Because the old capital city, Jerusalem of the millennium, was tainted by sin. Because we remember the end of Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, Gog and Magog gathers together this rebellion led by the devil, and they go up and compass the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem of the millennium. So sin was present in that Jerusalem. So God will bring a new Jerusalem, a new capital city for the eternal golden age. And this one is called the New Jerusalem. Now, it's, again, some of these details we're speculating. It seems that this New Jerusalem, all we know, it descends from heaven, this new city. And we're given the dimensions. It's a real city. It's not an imaginary place. And we're given descriptions as to the materials in it later on in Revelation 21. But this New Jerusalem seems to be a city that links heaven and earth. Okay? Seems to be. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody, every saint of God who've ever lived, is all compressed to live in this New Jerusalem. But it just simply means, as far as I can see, that this New Jerusalem becomes the capital city of the eternal golden age, of the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? So don't get worried. Some people said to me, oh, I've always lived in an HDB flat and I'm hoping for a mansion when I get to heaven. And if I get to heaven and we're all packed into this New Jerusalem, it's like living in Singapore again. No, I don't think it will be like that. I think there will be abundant room over the new heaven and the new earth. But the city of the New Jerusalem will be the capital city of it. And God will reign and rule and be present in that capital city that descends from heaven. That's how I understand it. Okay? But the details are a little bit vague here. We don't get every little piece of information. So we have to just simply talk about what we know. And something else. We're told in verse 4 something very special about what goes on and what doesn't go on in this new Jerusalem, this new heaven and new earth. And the first thing we're told is that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We're told that God comes down and dwells there, tabernacles there, abides there permanently. But then the God who is there acts for his people. And the first thing we're told he does is wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, why would he do that? I wonder, does he do that because what has happened at the end of Revelation chapter 20? Go back and read it again. What's the last section of Revelation 20 dealing with? The great white throne judgment. And all the people, the ungodly who've ever lived, thrown into the lake of fire. I wonder, I'm only speculating, because we're not definitely told. We're not told that believers will see the great white throne judgment. Okay? We may. But maybe one of the reasons he wipes away all of the tears is because there is an element of sorrow. As we watch those who we knew, loved ones, friends, neighbors, work colleagues, being cast into the lake of fire. We may witness that. Now, as I say, the Bible doesn't definitely say we will, but I'm speculating because it says, he shall wipe away all tears at that moment of the new heaven and the new earth. And we do know that that moment is just after the great white throne judgment. So it may be. That's one of the reasons. You see, one of the things that sin brought into this earth was sorrow, wasn't it? Sorrow. There was never any sorrow before sin. You read Genesis chapter 2, you read the early parts of Genesis chapter 3, there was no sorrow. There was no suffering. There was no death. There was no disease. There was no sin. And the consequence of sin has been sorrow for the human race. It's brought all kinds of division, disharmony. We're seeing it right now, aren't we, in North Korea? They're still fighting, aren't they? They're still threatening. Nation rising against another nation. And if we switch our TV off to another channel, switch it on again, they're fighting in Syria. They're fighting in Ukraine. Doesn't matter where you go in the world, they're fighting, aren't they? Man can't live with man. Man can't get along with his fellow man. We live in a world of disharmony, confusion, and you don't have to go outside Singapore. You just open your newspaper, what do you find? Bloodshed. Death in Singapore. Murder in Singapore. Drug taking. Don't even have to go that far. Just listen to people argue and fight in the office, or in the home, or in the workplace, or in the schools. We don't live in a happy world. We don't live in a world that man is reconciled with his fellow man. But we will live in a world like that. That's the difference. We will live in a world like that. It's just around the corner. And it comes through the presence of God, and he will wipe away all their tears. Now, isn't it interesting? If you go to Isaiah 53, sometimes this is overlooked. Sometimes it's misinterpreted by those of the charismatic bent. But if you go to Isaiah 53, there's something very interesting that we kind of miss, especially those who are non-charismatic. Because we read that prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we tend, and I know it's the reason why we do, because we're very much obsessed with our sin and the forgiveness of our sins. Very personal to us. And we read Isaiah 53, and the only thing we see about the death of Christ is Him dying for our sins. And we kind of blank out all the other words, frankly, when we read Isaiah 53. But read what it says. Verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men. A man of what? Sorrows. And acquainted with grief. He knows about our grief. He knows about our pain. He knows about our sorrows. And verse 4 says, Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's generally the only part of that prophecy that we focus on. His payment of the price for sin, His death for your sins and my sins. But it says He bore our sorrows. He bore our griefs. And it ends by saying, with His stripes, we are healed. Healed. Now, as I say, there's people who misinterpret that and say, well, that's talking about now. That means that you can pray for healing if you've got a disease, and Jesus Christ has already paid the price for your disease, and you claim it in the name of Jesus, and you can be healed of any disease. It's funny, the people who say that don't go down to NUH and practice it, you notice? I say that in a reverent way. I don't say that in a flippant way. If they really believe it, go down and prove it. Because there's thousands of people sitting in hospitals in Singapore right now who are suffering because of disease. Go and pray for them if you really believe you have that power. Because if I pray for someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they get fully forgiven of their sins. So if you're going to take the first part of verse 5 as literally applying in the now, you've got to take the other part as always applying in the now. Isn't that right? You can't be inconsistent. You can't play games with this. But the last part actually is just as true as the first part. He did die for our diseases. He did die for our sorrows and our griefs. But it doesn't mean that He will heal all our diseases in the present. It means that in eternity He will heal our diseases. He has already paid the price for our griefs and our sorrows. But it's only when we get to Revelation 21 with the new body in the new heaven and the new earth. It's only at that point that He wipes away all tears and all sorrow and all grief. Okay? Don't take Isaiah 53 and try and throw it into the present. It's not all dealing with the present. One day you will have a body that will never need healing. That's the day that the price He paid on the cross, you will be completely restored and healed by from all diseases. That's the body that you will have that won't experience grief and sorrow anymore, because He will wipe away all tears from your eyes. The sorrows He bore on the cross. That's that moment. But it's not now. Now, Revelation 21 says there's coming a day. And you know, down through the centuries, the saints of God have shed rivers of tears. Can you imagine the tears that Adam and Eve shed when they saw Cain murder his brother? Can you imagine? Not just the loss of their son, but the loss of their son murdered by their first son. What sorrow that must have brought. But not just the loss of a son murdered by their first son, the loss of a son murdered by their first son because of their sin. Wow. That must have brought an incredible sorrow and pain to the heart of Eve. Every day as she passed that piece of land where the blood of Abel was shed, it must have been like a dagger to her soul. If you hadn't believed that serpent, if you hadn't taken that fruit, the blood of your son would not be lying on that earth. Oh, she suffered, didn't she? I'm sure she bore that pain all those remaining days. Adam lived, I think, to 930 years on the earth. For 930 years, every day he carried that weight of guilt, that weight of sorrow, that his son murdered his own son, his other son. And that his first son, who they thought may be the Messiah, they called him Cain. You know what Cain means? Cain means, I have gotten a man from the Lord. In fact, it can be translated this way. I have gotten a man, the Lord. With a definite article. See? Adam and Eve looked at Cain and they thought, this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. Instead of being the promised one, he was the cursed one. And they had to bear that. The pain of that. All the years that they lived on earth. So when they get to heaven, when you and I get to heaven, we have to bear sorrow here. Make no mistake about it. And by the way, it's not wrong to sorrow. The Bible says we don't sorrow as they that have no hope. It doesn't say we don't sorrow. Abraham wept when Sarah died. Do you remember? Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. It's not wrong to weep. It's not wrong to be sorrowful for the loss of a loved one. It's not wrong to be sorrowful over the failure of a person. Jesus wept over the failure of his disciples. I'm sure many, many times. It's not wrong to sorrow for the destruction of a soul. King David wept over the destruction of Absalom's soul, as well as the ending of his life. Not wrong. But there won't be any weeping in heaven. There won't be any weeping on that day. Because God Himself will wipe away all tears. You and I can't wipe away the tears. We can physically do it, but the sorrow still remains. The pain still remains. The loss still remains. But on that day, it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a wonderful, those are one of the most wonderful piece of news in the Bible, isn't it? That there is a place where there's no tears. That there is a place where there's no more goodbyes. That there is a place where there's no more sufferings. There is a place where there's no more temptation. There is a place where there's no more sin. There is a place where there's no more worries. Cares. There is a place where you don't have to get up and wonder, is this the day my son, my daughter turns away? Is this the day that something terrible will hit my family? None of that in heaven. No fears, no worries, no concerns. But of course, there are two sides to this story. Because while for the child of God it all ends well, it doesn't end well for everybody. And John here is reminded by the Holy Spirit in verse 8. But, every time you see the little word but, it's a conjunctive disjunctive that reminds you there's a contrast coming. Yeah, the saints of God, they're in bliss. They're at rest. They're at peace. They're at comfort. But, not everybody is in that situation. But, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. John is reminded here, there is a place called heaven, but there's also another place, the lake of fire. Or some call it hell as well. Whatever name you use, it doesn't really matter. It describes a place of eternal suffering. In heaven is eternal glory. In hell is eternal punishment. In heaven is celestial eternal bliss. In hell, it's eternal suffering. There's an infinite difference between the two places. Do you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man that the Lord Jesus Christ told us in Luke's Gospel? And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. The rich man died. Lazarus died. They both died. But they went to two different places. And in the two different places, they had two different circumstances. Because we're told of the rich man that in hell, being in torments, that's how the Bible described it, being in torments, he lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus in heaven. Whereas we're told about Lazarus that now he is comforted. Comforted. You see the difference between heaven and hell? So there are two places. And they are real places, not imaginary places. And they are prepared places. They're not afterthoughts. They are prepared places. Because there are two different people groups on this earth. And your decision in time determines your destiny. Whether you go to heaven or hell. And the only real difference between these groups of people is one thing. There's only one thing that really distinguishes them. One of them is in Christ. The other one is out of Christ. One of them rejects Christ. The other group accepts Christ. One of them believes in Jesus Christ. The other one disbelieves in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that this group is worse than this group. It's not that this one was born a better group than this one. The only difference is that one of them is in Christ and one of them is out of Christ. And that decision on earth determines which of the two places you will go. And I say that not with a frivolous manner. It's a serious subject. The Lord Jesus spoke 8 times more about hell than heaven. Did you know that? He did talk about heaven. But he spoke 8 times more about hell than heaven because heaven is a real place. And hell is a real place. And he wanted you and I to remember that. That anybody who is lost out of Christ will go to a different place. And that lake of fire that Christ describes is an eternal lake of fire. Is one that lasts forever and ever. If you just go back to Revelation 20, just go back one chapter. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night. But then notice this last expression, forever and ever. We like to talk about heaven being forever and ever, and that's a wonderful thought. It is forever and ever. But we've got to remember the other side of it. Hell is forever and ever. I don't want to finish on a sorrowful note, because it's kind of not in keeping with this chapter. But sin and death have come into our world. And you and I are victims of it, as well as participants in it. And all around us, death reigns, doesn't it? I don't have to explain that. I don't need to present any evidence, because all around all of us, we see witnesses of it, aren't we? Personal witnesses, family witnesses. All of us have stood at the grave of our own loved ones who've gone out into eternity. So all of us know all about this subject, very personally. And the good news is, let alone sin and death have wreaked havoc with this world, wreaked havoc with our lives, with our families' lives. And we're all paying the price for it. There is coming a day when that price will be paid forever. There's coming a day when sin and death will be eradicated forever. You know, the old theologians called it the blessed hope. They use that expression. It's not just a hope, it's a blessed hope. Because when Jesus comes back, it's all over. It's all over. No more suffering. No more sin. No more mourning. No more worrying. No more concerns. And you know, it's hard for us living in a world that's full of tears, full of sorrow, full of suffering. It's hard for us to conceive of a place that has none of those things. But there is coming a day when we will experience that. That's the good news. There's a lot of twists and turns in the cycle of life that you and I have to go through. There'll be a lot more sorrow that you and I have to face. I can guarantee you that. But what I can promise you this is at the end of the road, as the old nursery rhyme says, it'll all be happily ever after. At the end of the road, there is a pot of gold, not in purely monetary terms, but in eternal terms. Because at the end of the road, there is a place where there's no goodbyes. One theologian said, heaven is a place where we never have to say goodbye. We just say, see you later. That's kind of a nice way of putting it, isn't it? See you later. That's heaven. And life may be difficult for you on earth. Life may be difficult this week for you on earth. I can't promise it will be easy. But I can promise you this. When all the twists and turns that God has predestined for you to go through and ordered for you to go through in His eternal counsel, when you get to the end of the journey, it all ends well. That's why we can sing with the hymn writer, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Fanny Crosby, who was blind from virtually birth, having lost her eyesight through an accident of her mother. Her mother put on a substance on her infant child's eyes and blinded her little daughter. She grew up blind. She could have been bitter, could have been angry, but she chose to use whatever talent she had for the glory of God. And she wrote some of the greatest hymns that we have in our hymn book. And one of her most special hymns, I put it at the end of page 6 of your notes. She said, someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I shall awake within the presence of the King. And then she went on to say this. Remember, this is a blind woman speaking who's never seen a human being. Never physically seen her mother, her father, her siblings, or any other human being with her physical sight. She says, and then I shall see Him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see Him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Life on earth is not heaven. It's not meant to be. Life on earth is to prepare us for heaven. And none of the things that hinder or hurt us here on earth will be present there. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul said, I long to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Is that your longing? Is that your desire? Well, the good news is one day it will be realized. It will come pass. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Revelation 21, for the story it tells of a prepared place for a prepared people. We are reminded of what Paul says. It has never entered into the heart of man. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for His people. We can't even conceive of how great heaven is. It's beyond human language. It's beyond human comprehension. But we do know this. It is a place of eternal joy, because God is there. Emmanuel, God with us, will be true every moment of every day. We cannot conceive of a world that has no sin, no suffering, no pain, no temptation. But just at the end of the journey of life is such a place, and will be our experience for all of eternity. Help us, Lord, to look forward to it. Help us to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Help us to keep our eyes on the one who is leading and guiding us and bringing us all the way home to glory. Help us to have thankful hearts, worshipful hearts, that doesn't complain about the circumstances that He brings us through. We were reminded in the message today, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Every step, even the difficult steps, the hard steps, the painful steps, are ordered by You. Help us, Lord, to embrace that journey wherever it takes us, knowing that at the end of the road, we just leave this world and go out into an infinitely better one. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.